First Peter chapter 1, verse 13 and following. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, help us as we come to your word this hour to, Father, understand your word, believe your word, and live out your word, that it would not simply be theory for us and theoretical, but Father, that we would truly, actually, really obey you, the God who has loved us, the God who has rescued us, the God who has changed us and given us a new nature, so that now not only can we obey you, but Father, we are obligated to love you in the way of obedience. So help us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 13 is the first time something appears in our text. I don't know if you caught it. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. Verse 13 is the first command that we find in 1 Peter. We haven't seen a command yet in this letter. We haven't seen what the Christian grammarians call the imperatives yet. An imperative is simply a command, a call to duty. Do this, don't do that, stop, continue, and so on and so forth. What we have seen are indicatives, right? The descriptions of the apostle regarding who we are as Christians and what God has done, most importantly. How has God saved us? What is the nature of our salvation that we enjoy in Christ by the power of the Spirit from God himself, our Father? So what we have seen are the indicatives of the gospel. But now we get to the imperatives of the gospel. And as you read scripture, you see that oftentimes, especially Paul, deals with the indicatives in a kind of exhaustive fashion, and then finally goes on to the imperatives. And there's a reason for that order. There's a reason for that order here in 1 Peter. And that's because Peter, which is to say God, wants us to understand what he has done to save us. Because before we can obey God, right, we need to understand why we are obeying God. What's the basis of our obedience? Are we obeying God in order to gain salvation, in order to be saved, right? Is that why we obey God? Or do we obey God because God has saved us, because God has cleansed us, because God says he is our God and our Father and our King and our Lord? It's the latter, beloved. It's the latter. And this is what we see throughout Scripture in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament as well. The gospel indicatives, what God has done to save us, then give rise to the gospel imperatives. What God calls you to do, what God strengthens you to do, since he has, in fact, saved you in Christ. You see this in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, right? How do the Ten Commandments begin? Not with thou shalt or thou shalt not. The preface of the Ten Commandments. I am the Lord your God who has saved you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I am the Lord your God. I am your Redeemer. I am the one who has had mercy on you. I am the one who has had compassion on you. And on the basis of my salvation to you, commandment number one, you shall have no other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself any graven image of anything that is in heaven above or earth below or the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. Commandment three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Commandment four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Right? 6 days you shall work and have all your labor, but the seventh is a day separated unto the Lord your God, and so on and so forth. Why do we obey, beloved? We obey because God has saved us. God has cleansed us. God has changed our hearts and our desires and our nature so that now obedience is no drudgery. Obedience is our delight. Obedience is our life. So what does God say in our text is to be our response to his grace. You are called in sum to live for God with your thinking, but also with your conduct. You are called to live for God with your thinking and with your conduct. In other words, to be holy as God is holy. We see this, first of all, in verse 13. We find there that your mind and your thinking must honor God. We're told, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded. This is a repeated concern for the Apostle Peter in this letter. The concern that Christians must give attention to how they think, not merely what they think, but how they think. The content of our thinking, of course, must be the content of God's word. We are to meditate upon the word of the Lord. We are to be, of course, those who dwell within the word and have the word dwell richly in us. But we must give attention to how we think. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1, a number of passages here. Since therefore Christ suffered in the same way, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. How you think is a concern in the Christian life. And God tells you, you are to think a certain way. More on that in a moment. Chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Then chapter 5, verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. You cannot serve the Lord in the fullness of the Christian life if you do not attend to what and how you think. The Christian life, of course, is more than simply right thinking, but it is not less than right thinking. You may not be thoughtless. You may not be mindless about your life before God. You may not be mentally lazy, intellectually out of shape, unable to resist any and all influences of the world. And this is what Peter is getting at when he says, prepare your minds for action and being sober-minded. Prepare your mind for action. You see a footnote there next to that if you're reading in the ESV. That means, or that translates this as girding up the loins of your mind. To gird up the loins was an ancient practice that men did when they went to work or when they went to war, right? We don't have long flowing garments these days. Men don't wear those kinds of garments anymore. But there were masculine long flowing garments in antiquity. And you can't fight in battle with these kinds of garments just kind of flowing all about. You had to gather them in, tuck them into your belt, or tie them around your waist. So what Peter is saying here is that you must prepare your mind. In other words, you cannot be entangled in your thinking. You must remove all impediments, all manner of thinking in your life that hinders you from living from God, for God. You must prepare your mind for action. And part of what that means, of course, is, as we'll see in a moment here, that preparing your mind for action requires you to know that you are in a war, that you are in a battle. You are not girded up in the loins of your mind. You are not prepared in your mind for action if you don't realize that there's action needed, that your commitment, your involvement in this spiritual warfare, the non-negotiable. But secondly, God calls you to be sober-minded. This obviously means don't be under the influence of a substance. Don't be intoxicated by alcohol. Don't be intoxicated by pot or by brownies. More and more, I'm hearing that Christians are, and it's completely absurd to my mind. I grew up in the 80s, right? Just say no, right? That was the big Reagan campaign. Just say no to drugs, right? And I just think about my own parents who would have flayed me alive had they smelled any scent of marijuana on me as a teenager. To think that this has become mainstream, to think that this is the norm, this is fine. No, you may not be under the influence of a substance. And you should know, Pastor Murphy of Messiahs, in case you didn't know this, wrote a little pamphlet. Now, he obviously had a vicious life before Christ. He was a part of a biker gang, did drugs, all sorts of drugs. And he wrote a little pamphlet called Stone Cold Crazy. He actually documents how, using various secondary sources, how the pot today is so lethal. It's 10 to 100 times more lethal, and it's also laced with other drugs. Now, obviously, Christians may not be under the influence of pot or alcohol or any other such thing, but there's something else that Peter is saying here. And it's obviously that we are to be clear-eyed. We are to have a clear-eyed concentration. Someone who's drunk, who's stammering, who's stumbling, who can't get up, obviously they don't have clear-eyed concentration. But there are other things that prevent us from having clear-eyed concentration that Peter is also addressing here. Peter is saying you must be alert. You must be clear-headed. As a pilgrim in this world, as an elect exile, you may not afford to be mentally inattentive and clouded in your judgment. You must be sharpened in your thinking to live for God. You must know who Christ is. You must know about the ugliness and the folly of sin. You must know who you are in Christ. And you must know, beloved, especially what kind of world God has called you to live in. You can't be naive or unclear about the world you're living in. You may not be delusional or entertain fantasies about yourself or the world. Peter says this to Christians who are living in the Roman Empire, right? They can't afford to be fantastical or delusional about what kind of empire they're living in. It's an empire that is turning against Christians, that is encroaching upon their freedom to worship. Now, we're not talking about just general civil liberties, but their freedom to worship the triune God. And beloved, the same is true in our day. We don't live in the 1790s or mid-1800s or 1990 or 2010 even. This is 2022. You must understand the unbelief that we are seeing being played out. We're giving attention to this Friday at the lecture on unbelief and revolution. But we need to understand what the dynamic of the unbelief in our day is. You may not be willfully uninformed or ignorant. You must understand the temptations and threats that not only face you as a believer, but that confront the church as a whole. You are called to be prepared in your mind for action, to be sober-minded, to be clear-headed, to be alert. Not to be an alarmist, but to be alert. Not only regarding who God is and who you are in Christ, but the world that God has called you to live in. But the latter part of verse 13 tells us not only that we are to be alert and sober-minded, prepared for action, but what it means to be sober-minded and prepared for action is to understand the nature of the Christian hope. Look there with me. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Once more, our hope is set futureward. This again has been a repeated theme for Peter. In chapter 1, verse 3, that we've looked at in times past, he talks about being born again to a living hope. In verse 4, he says that we've been born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. He tells us in verse 5 that we were being guarded through faith for a salvation yet to be revealed in the future. And then in verse 7, our faith will result in praise and glory when? At the revelation of Jesus Christ, all future in their orientation. And here again, Peter tells us, you need to set your hope fully. This is the first imperative we see in the letter. You are to set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you. If you ever tried to set a heavy object on something, whether it be a pallet, a crater, or something like that, you know it has to have a secure and sure foundation. A heavy object must rest fully on a foundation capable of withstanding its weight. If you try to set that heavy object, that box or what have you, partially on the air, it's going to be insecure. If you set it on a weak foundation, it's going to crush what's underneath. And so what Peter is saying here is, don't set your ultimate hope on the things of this world that are both insecure and will be crushed. It's one thing to do what God tells us to do, which is to build, to labor, to marry, to have children, to seek the well-being of our society, to seek a just society. God calls us to do all of these things. It's one thing to do what God calls us to do, but we need to be careful, beloved, that it's another thing to set your ultimate hope on any one of these things, even as they are good things. Our ultimate hope is not resting on any one of these things. They are here today and they're gone tomorrow. The gains of today are swept away tomorrow. The successes we enjoy can be quickly overturned. It's one of the things we saw in the lecture on Friday that, you know, for all the glory of the Reformation, for all the triumphs in continental Europe, what happened? Where is Europe today? Where was Europe even in the 1600s, in the 1800s? It was gone. It had apostatized. There is so much provisionality and transience in this fallen world. So Peter doesn't direct our attention to the things of this world, the things that we are to work towards, right? And that's kind of the seeming contradiction. You might say, well, I don't get it. Are we or are we not to be involved in these things? You are to be involved in these things. But that's not where your ultimate hope is. Politically, we see this, it's such a stark lesson, right? And financially, too. I mean, look at what happened with FTX. I mean, sorry if you have cryptocurrencies and the money's stored away. Things can just turn right away. So if we're not to set our ultimate hope on the things of this world, then what are we to fully set our hope upon? God tells us, on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What can fully sustain your hope? That inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. God's grace that will be revealed in Christ. Peter is saying, set your hope fully on this future grace. The revelation of Christ in glory. What a comfort. What a joy for the believer. That which we've always desired since God changed us. To see righteousness established on this earth will happen on that day. To be without sin, without dishonor in our lives, that will happen on that day. No more sorrow, no more sickness. That blessed day will arrive. And for the believer, beloved, for the believer, this is not a day of fear or of dread. We need to be so mindful of this, beloved. The world dreads this. The world talks about things that are apocalyptic, right? Like it's, you know, it's scary. Hello, people. Read the book of Apocalypse, the book of Revelation. That's not scary for the believer. That's our joy to see Christ in his return. No more fear, no more dread. There will be no confusion for the believer on that day. He will not enter that last day, you know, not really knowing what the outcome will be. No, we will be taken with our Christ, with our Lord, to be with him forever. What verse 7 says, what verse 8 says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And on that day, beloved, we will see him face to face. We will see the one who loved us, who rescued us, who washed us and forgave us, who died for our sins, who took God's wrath for us upon himself on the cross, who was buried, who was raised again to life for us. We will see the one we have loved and desired. We will be made new. We will enter into our inheritance with Jesus forever. And that's why we say with Psalm 130, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. Yes, more than watchmen for the morning. We await and we set our hope fully, fully, beloved, on that day. And because of that, and you know, if you've been here any number of weeks, months, years, that we are called to work. We are called to be tireless in the endeavors God has placed before us. But our hope ultimately is on that last day. But as we await that day with great anticipation, honoring Christ in our thinking, what about our lives? And so there we pick up in verse 14, and Peter tells us, well, as you're seeking to be conformed in your thinking to Christ, don't be conformed. Verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Here, Peter again does what Scripture does repeatedly. It stresses holy thinking, how you are thinking, what is your thought life, and holy conduct. Beloved, how and what you think helps determine how you live. What you believe to be true will guide you and lead you to live a certain way. If you do not know, if you do not think that Christ is king, you will live a certain way. If you deny his sovereignty, you've denied his sovereignty and salvation, right? I've used my free will to save myself. I have pulled myself up from, you know, with my own bootstraps, whatever that phrase means. Then you're going to live a certain way. You're not going to think that God is sovereign. You're going to live a life given to fear, given to dread. Right? So how and what you think helps determine how you live. And Christians must give attention to both holy thinking and holy conduct. This is a passage that is reminiscent of another passage in Romans 12. Look there with me, Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul this time tells us almost the very same things. He says, verse 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And here again, Paul follows the same pattern that is repeated throughout Scripture, right? Gospel indicatives lead to gospel imperatives. In the light of God's mercies, given all that God has done in Romans 1 through 11, because of who God is, how are you now to live? What is your response to be? To present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And then in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. Do not be conformed to the pattern and the conduct of this world, to the way this world lives, but rather be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does it mean to be conformed? Right? We're talking about this yesterday, about how as we serve ourselves food at home, the food is to conform to the shape of the plate, right? It is to fit on the plate. And to be conformed, you see, is to to be made to fit into the shape of this world, into the mold of this world. One translator says, do not be squeezed into the mold of this world, to be shaped in your thinking, in your desire, in your motivation, in your conduct by the world. Why? Because by the mercies of God, you are different. By the grace of God, you have been made new, because your fundamental love is radically antithetical to that of the world. Beloved, the world is dead and dying, but you are alive in Christ. The world hates Christ and stands opposed to him. Is that true of us? No. We love Christ and we seek to submit our lives to his world, to his word. The world is confused and deceptive and ambiguous, but Christ calls you to his light, to his clarity, to the definitions of his word. Do not be conformed to this world. But back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Notice what it says, though. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions, not of the world, but of your former ignorance. You are not to be conformed not only to the world, but you are not to be conformed to your former self. You are not to be conformed to your desire. And that's because you don't belong either to the world, and you don't belong to you either. You belong to who? To your Father in heaven. So it doesn't matter how much you may want to do what dishonors God, or it doesn't matter how much you may not want to do something that does honor God. You don't conform to yourself, because you don't belong to you. You belong to God, and you must live for God. And children, this applies to you as well, teenagers, and those of us who were raised as covenant children in the church, right? We don't have in our lives a time of former ignorance, right? Where we are conscious of being rebellious towards God. May it please God that we would see more Christians not know a time when Christ wasn't Lord in their lives, all right? So how does this apply to you? It applies to all of us, because you see what Peter is saying here is that you may not be conformed to what your life without God would have been. You are not to have as your ultimate goal being true to yourself, whether you were born in the church as a covenant child or you came later on as an adult to be in the covenant. You may not be consumed with destructive and selfish desires that would have led you and would lead you, apart from Christ, to eternal death. You are not your own. You are not your own. Calvin says this very well in his Institutes, the ever mysteriously shrinking pulpit. Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 7, Section 1. The quote is found on the backside of your bulletin card. You can follow there with me. He says, "But if we are not our own, but the Lord's, it is plain both what error is to be shunned and to what end the actions of our lives ought to be directed. We are not our own. Therefore, neither is our own reason or will to rule our acts and counsels. We are not our own. Therefore, let us make it our end to seek what may be agreeable. Let us not make it our end to seek what may be agreeable to our carnal nature. We are not our own. Therefore, as far as possible, let us forget ourselves and the things that are ours. On the other hand, we are God's, that is, we belong to God. Let us therefore live and die to him. We are God's, therefore, let his wisdom and will preside over all our actions. We are God's. To him, then, as the only legitimate end and goal, let every part of our life be directed. Oh, how great the proficiency of him who taught that he is not his own, has withdrawn the dominion and government of himself from his own reason, that he may give them to God. For as the surest source of destruction to men is to obey themselves, so the only haven of safety is to have no other will, no other wisdom, than to follow the Lord wherever he leads. Let this then be the first step, to abandon ourselves and devote the whole energy of our minds to the service of God. In the words of Mark 8, if you are to follow God, what is the first thing you must do? You must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow Christ. Or in the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer number 1, what is your only comfort in life and in death? My only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but I belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the sum and substance of the Christian life. I am not my own. I am not my own. I am not my own. And Peter says here, exactly. That is why you may not be conformed to your former ignorance, to yourself. You see, beloved, the Christian life is a matter of cultivating the right loves and the right hatreds. And because of many of our evangelical backgrounds, evangelicalism is pretty squishy and soft. And we get a diet of platitudes and cliches and whatnot in broad evangelicalism. And you've probably been told and taught a Christian mustn't hate. A Christian mustn't hate. Now, there's some truth to this. Of course, our hearts are not given to malice and to hatred and to evil. And that's certainly true. But you see, there's something that platitude misses, which is that the Christian life is a matter of cultivating not only the right loves, but also the right hatreds. There are, as it were, negative and positive sides and aspects to the Christian life. You are not to do this, you are to hate that and not do it, and in its place you are to rather love this and do that. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 for a minute. Ephesians 4. To see this dynamic played out in God's Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. We're not going to read the entirety here of this latter half of the chapter, but Paul here is saying something very reminiscent of what Peter's getting at. He says, you must no longer, verse 17, walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. You must not walk as you walked, in other words. Right? And notice the mind here, the stress on the mind. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They've become callous, given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And then notice what Paul says. That this is the core, the sum and substance of sanctification. You are, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. You are to hate that former manner of life. You are to hate the old man and you are to put him off. In the classic language, you are to mortify. Mortis, having to do with death, mortician, mortuary. You are to put to death the old man, the enemy within. You are to take him off because he doesn't belong to your new life in Christ. That wardrobe, those vestments are gone. They're to be put off and put away. And then verse 23, what is to happen in its place? You are to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see, what God is saying here is that you are to put off the old man, but in its place, what are you to do? Are you left with nothing? No, you are left with new creation. You are left with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are to put on the new man, put on the Lord, put on all that belongs to you as new creation. And you see, that's what follows then in Ephesians 4 and 5. What does it then mean to put off and put on? Well, he tells us in verse 25, you are to put away falsehood and you are to put on speaking the truth in love. You are to put off being angry and sinning. And you are to put on reconciliation before the sun goes down. You are to put off stealing and thievery. What are you to put on? Honest labor and generosity. You are to put off corrupting talk. And you are to put on, verse 29, only such as is good for building up. You are to put off grieving the Holy Spirit. You are to put off bitterness and wrath and anger. In verse 32, what are you to put on? Kindness to one another, tenderheartedness, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And then it goes on into chapter 5. You are to put off sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness. And you are to put on purity and modesty. You are to put off, you are to put on, you are to put off, you are to put on. And this, you see, is the sum and substance of the Christian life. This is what sanctification is. It's mortification, dying to the old self. It's vivification, being made alive and anew in Christ Jesus, the image of God. And so back to 1 Peter. We're told in verse 14, we are to not be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance. But then what is to take its place? If we are not to do this, what are we to do? Verse 15 and 16. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And you see, this is, there are so many motivations to holiness. There are so many bases for why we are to pursue holiness. Here we are given one. Next week we'll look at another. But here the basis of our holiness is simple. God is set apart from sin. Right? In Psalm 5, we're told that he is so holy, he cannot even countenance. Evil cannot dwell within him. He cannot even countenance sin. He cannot be in his presence. He is holy, holy, holy. And because God is set apart from sin, you must be set apart from sin as well. Be holy, for I am holy, for God is holy. See, God here calls you, calls us, calls the church to the very same calling, the same vocation. That's what vocation is. It's calling to the same vocation he gave to Israel. The quotation here is from the book of Leviticus, chapter 11, verse 44. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Think about what God did to Israel. God saved Israel and rescued Israel out of Egypt to no longer be slaves of Egypt, to no longer be enslaved in their thinking and in their conduct, but to now live as the freed people of God in the land of God, in Canaan. To live in the land of God, to live for God. And what is the obligation for the church today? It's the same. If you look over at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter there applies all the descriptors of Israel to the church. He says, but you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You see, this calling, this vocation is not new. This is the same vocation that had been given to Israel. Israel had been called to be a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that Israel would proclaim the excellencies of Yahweh who called them out of darkness into his marvelous light. We know the story of what happened to Israel. Their defilement, their sin, their idolatry, the way they not just thought, but the way they lived, their conduct was such that by the end of Israel's life, the prophets say, because of you, the Gentiles don't come to proclaim the excellencies of God, but because of you, the Gentiles blaspheme the name of the Lord. And yet God gives the church the same vocation that he did to Israel. We are a nation of priests. We are a holy nation set apart by God, set apart for God. And we have the same obligations to God. Now, in redemptive history, we considered this last week as we were considering the prophets and the ministry of the Old Testament. The specifics may change, may differ, depending on where God's people lived in redemptive history. But no matter what stage the tree is in, what does it want to do? Grow. What are the obligations of the tree? To grow. And just so with the church as well, as with Israel. There must be a marked difference, Peter is saying, between how the world lives and how you live as the church. It must be noticeable. It must be objective. And the great thing, beloved, the encouragement is that in our day, this is becoming easier and easier to do. To see the difference between how the church is called to live and how the world does live. Your life, your conduct, your values. You know, I've often remarked how some of the big false religions of our day, right? Roman Catholicism, Islam, Judaism, they have all these external markers, right? A priest, you can kind of tell he's a Roman Catholic priest with the collar. There's nothing wrong with wearing a collar. It's just clothing, but they're marked off by the collar. The Jews, right, with the hat, the black gear, the little things on the sideburns, right? The woman wearing the high-priced wigs, you know, they're supposed to do that for modesty's sake, but, you know, the wigs cost like $5,000 and whatnot. Muslims as well, the women with the hijab and all the rest, right? And all these externalities. But the Christian, what happens to the Christian? Do we have something that we have in our life that is seen on the outside, right? I suppose if you carry your Bible into church, people will see, oh, this person's Christian of some sort. I do encourage you to bring your Bible to church. But there's nothing like the ceremonial markers of the false religions. So what marks us different from the world? Peter tells us here. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. This is not part of the sermon. I'm just switching the pulpit here. That's all I'm doing. No prop, no artifact, no dramatic moment. Just a moment of need. For Christmas, you could get me a nice, big, wooden, Puritan-sized pulpit that takes four husky men to move, weighing about 500 pounds, preferably with two, you know, maybe 6 feet wide or so. All right, so wish list, right? What marks us off as people? Peter tells us here, in all your conduct, in all your conduct, your life, your values, your loves must be the complete opposite of what the world values and desires. The world goes this way because it hates God, but not the church, not you. You go that way because you love God, right? The world is contentious, strife, full of strife. The church, your life is to be peaceable. The world has insincere speech and all manner of spin, but the church is sincere and plain spoken. The world speaks evil and malice. The church speaks truth and kindness. The world is full of envy and backbiting. What is the church full of? Contentment and joy. The world slanders others. We honor others. The world takes off its clothing in immodesty. The church puts on clothing in modesty, clothed with the glory of God. The world is drunk and high. The church is sober. The world lets marital feuds simmer. The church seeks biblical reconciliation within marriage. The world divorces here and there, everywhere. The church is faithful in the marriage bond. In the world, the body is used for self, and for self-pleasure. But in the church of Christ, the body, the physical body, is used for service, for first and foremost to God, but also to our neighbor. In the world, children are hated, children are despised, children are kind of an accessory at best. But in the church, we believe that children are a blessing, and so we have a few, a quiverful. In the world hates and dreads work. It is a bane of their existence. But in the church, we work cheerfully unto the Lord. The world is easily swayed by every wind of doctrine, but in the church we are steadfast, hoping in Christ. The world is revolutionary, submitting to no one, and in turn, ironically, submitting only to a more complete and perfect slavery. But in the church, we fear the Lord alone, and we submit to God, but then we also submit to other authorities as He's appointed them. And so you see, and we can go on and on and on here, putting off and putting on, putting off and putting on, so that the world would say, so that others would see, this is a holy people here. Grace Reformed Church is a holy people. I don't agree with them. I don't like them, but they're very nice people. And you know, they attribute our conduct to niceness. But we know the real reason why we're different. It's the grace of God in us and through us, changing us to make us holy. So that people would say, this is a holy man. This is a holy woman. Children, this is a holy child, a holy boy, a holy girl, a holy teenager. So that we would proclaim the excellencies of Him who brought us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, that we would be a holy people because our God is holy. This is why we are not to be conformed to our former self. We are to be rather holy because God is holy. But let's press in on this. Why obey? Maybe you caught it at the very beginning of verse 14. And we'll come back to this in full next week. Verse 14, as obedient children, we obey because God is our Father, because God is our Father. This term in the Greek actually is a little bit more stark. It's not just obedient children, but it's children of obedience. Literally, as if though obedience was our parent. We were born from obedience. We were born in obedience. We were born for obedience. In other words, you were made by God for this, to resemble your Father by loving what He loves and hating what He hates. Our obedience, the way you live, beloved, will show your lineage. You will show your lineage by how you think, by what you believe, and in the crux of the verse here, by how you live. In other words, who is your Father? Who is your Father? Is God your Father? Or is Satan your Father? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, the apostle makes it very clear. And I quote, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God." Beloved, if you have been born of God, then God is your Father, which means that you cannot dwell in sin, you cannot live in sin, you cannot keep on practicing sin. You must turn to God. You must live for Him now. And in your conduct, in your obedience, you will show Satan is not your father, but God, our Heavenly Father, is your Father, is my Father. Where to start? Where to start to be holy as God is holy? That's a tall order, but it's the call of our lives, you see. We have to remember as we conclude that holiness first isn't adhering to a long, endless list of prohibitions and prescriptions and demands and directives. The first step of holiness is very simple. Holiness first is a love of God. It's a love of God. Beloved, do you love God? Do you love Christ? Peter, after he had sinned, after he had denied the Savior three times, is confronted by the risen and reigning Lord, the resurrected Jesus, on the beach of the Sea of Galilee. And the first questions from our Savior's mouths are not anything but, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Congregation, do you love God? Do you love Christ? Friend, do you love Christ? Do you love his character? Do you love his person? Do you love his works? You see, to be holy like God is holy, you must first be changed by God in your love and in your motivations, what the Bible calls the heart, to desire God and to be devoted to God. The sum and substance of holiness in the first instance is what the Heidelberg Catechism says in question and answer 113. What is God's will for you in the 10th commandment, which we looked at a few weeks ago? What does God desire? You shall not covet. What is God's will for us in that commandment? That not even the slightest desire or thought contrary to any one of God's commandments should ever arise in our hearts. Rather, with all our hearts, we should always hate sin and delight in all righteousness because we love God. The seed of holiness, the first step of holiness, is simply confessing, Lord, I love you, and I cannot wait for new creation. I cannot wait for what Peter talks about here when the grace that will be brought to us will be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I can't wait for heaven to come down to earth when your will be done perfectly, where your will be done perfectly. I desire you. I desire new creation. And because of that, oh Lord, I want to live as new creation now. I want to live to do your will now. And so, beloved, may God grant us his grace that we would be alert, sober-minded, not be conformed to this world, not be conformed to our own passions and ourselves, but be conformed to God, our Heavenly Father, to love him, to resemble him, and to be holy as he is holy. Amen? Let's pray. Father, help us. Help your people, Father, and help us all to be alert, to not be naive, to be clear-headed, to know that, Father, we are in a war where we could easily, apart from your grace, be dragged by the world and be dragged by the passions of our former ignorance. But you are merciful and gracious and steadfast and faithful in your promise that, Father, you do not leave us alone, but rather you strengthen us and empower us by your Holy Spirit to live for you, to be holy as you are holy. So, Father, help us to begin anew, to begin afresh the life for which Christ gave his blood and body, the life of holiness. And, Father, in our thinking, we would be rightly directed to Christ, and that in our conduct, Father, we would be rightly directed to Christ as well. And that, Father, there would be a noticeable difference more and more in this dark and twisted generation between the church and the world, that by God's grace, Lord, we would know such holiness from the inside out. We pray, Lord, hear us for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.